Iran's foreign minister says intra-Afghan talks are the only possible way to bring peace and stability to Afghanistan. Germany records 31 cases of a rare blood clot in the brain, 9 of which resulted in deaths after people received an AstraZeneca COVID-19 vaccine. And China approves amendments that would see changes to the method for the formation of Hong Kong's Legislative Council and its voting procedures. Well, welcome to our studios in the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. It's good to have you with us. Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif says stability can be achieved in Afghanistan only through intra-Afghan talks. Zarif was addressing a regional conference on Afghanistan held in Tajikistan. He urged regional governments and the UN to focus on facilitating talks between different Afghan groups. The top Iranian diplomat said that his country will keep up efforts to pave the way for peace in Afghanistan. Zarif rejected as unconstructive the solutions imposed by outside players on the country. He stressed that any peace agreement there must guarantee the Afghan people's right to self-determination. Afghanistan has been in a turmoil since the U.S.-led invasion in 2001. Iran and China have inked a comprehensive agreement aimed at charting the course of their economic, political, and trade relations. The deal is seen as a challenge to the U.S., as President Joe Biden has expressed concern over the pact.
Iran and China have signed a cooperation pact dubbed the Sino-Iranian Comprehensive Strategic Partnership. The deal was signed by the foreign ministers of the two countries in Tehran. The agreement includes political, strategic, and economic cooperation over the next 25 years. The pact would see Iran supply China with oil for 25 years. In return, China would invest in Iran's ports as well as its banking and telecom sectors. The pact has been in works since 2016 when President Xi Jinping became the first Chinese leader to visit the Iranian capital in over a decade. Many believe that the Iran-China agreement is aimed at standing up against U.S. pressure on the two countries.
Apart from this bilateral perspective, I think this signed agreement could be considered as a response, in a sense, in order to broaden the scope of the options that Iran has in its foreign policy. Knowing the fact that Iran has been practicing negotiations with the Western side, and then after all these years, and after JCPOA was signed and sealed, and later on was kind of not effective for Iranian signatory of the deal, now there is this consensus among Iranian politicians that they should broaden the scope of their international relations, and obviously China is going to be one of the most powerful options to be taken into consideration.
The agreement drew an outright reaction from Washington.
How concerning is the emerging partnership between China and Iran?
I've been concerned about that for a year.
Biden made the remarks in an address to reporters in the U.S. city of Wilmington. In response, Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, said the signing of the Iran and China Strategic Partnership Roadmap is part of the active resistance policy. Shamkhani said the world isn't just the West, noting, however, that Biden's concern is justified as a flourishing of strategic cooperation in the East will accelerate the U.S. decline.
Well, I think the agreement that we are currently discussing could kind of pave the way for the U.S. hegemony to be broken, at least in Asia. And this is quite against the strategies that the United States is following in order to, let's say, increase its hegemonic power, specifically in Asia and particularly in the Middle East. So this particular framework could kind of put the United States in a rather isolated situation and could, of course, put China and Iran in a better situation.
The China-Iran Comprehensive Partnership Agreement goes beyond just trade. Why would U.S. President Joe Biden say that he's been worrying about it for a year? One reason, as stated by the Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, may be that the flourishing of strategic cooperation in the East is accelerating the U.S. decline.
Iran's closer cooperation with China on one hand can help Tehran shore up its economy against the impacts of the U.S. sanctions. On the other hand, the Tehran-Beijing alliance may be seen as a challenge to President Biden's China policy. This as the two major economic powers have been at odds over a string of issues, including trade, with each side having imposed tariffs worth of hundreds of billions of dollars on other side's goods. This stalemate has prompted China to increase its imports of Iranian oil to around 1 million barrels a day, eroding U.S. leverage. Many believe that China's new partnership with Iran is not a full alliance, but enough to undermine U.S. sanctions and rock the global status quo.
Whether we call it a strategic partnership or alliance or whatever you name it, the thing is that the very tangible consequence of this, let's say, new deal is that the world has to come to this realization that the calculations are, let's say, rapidly changing, and in this recent situation, the United States and its Western partners are not going to be able to consider themselves as the only powers and as the only superpowers of the world with respect to the new emerging powers and with respect to great economic powers that are emerging in Asia. And this is going to definitely change the context, not only in the Middle East and not only in Asia, but also all over the world, and new line of calculations are going to be met for the years down the road.
This as Washington has expressed eagerness to enter stalled talks with Tehran to revive the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. Former U.S. President Donald Trump pulled out Washington from the agreement, claiming Tehran violated it. This as the International Atomic Energy Agency, the IAEA, has on multiple occasions reiterated Tehran's full compliance with the international accord. The Trump administration went even further by imposing a signature maximum pressure campaign against the Islamic Republic. All in all, it seems that Iran and China can establish an economic bloc if Tehran-Beijing Comprehensive Partnership Agreement expands to other countries in Asia and through that confront the U.S. unilateralism.
A convoy belonging to the U.S.-led military coalition has been targeted in southern Iraq. Security sources told local media that the convoy carrying logistical equipment was targeted by a roadside bomb. The incident happened in Dikar province. There has been no immediate word on possible damage or casualties. U.S.-led forces and their supply convoys in Iraq have repeatedly come under attack in the past months. The attacks have happened as sentiments run high against the presence of foreign forces, especially American troops. Those sentiments began to rise after the U.S. assassination of top Iranian General Qasem Soleimani last January. After the killing, the Iraqi parliament voted for the withdrawal of U.S. forces. Germany has recorded 31 cases of a rare brain blood clot in people receiving the AstraZeneca COVID-19 vaccine. In 9 cases, the affected people lost their lives. All reports concerned women between the ages of 20 and 63, with the exception of 2 men that were 35 and 57 years old. The Paul Ehrlich Institute confirmed that clots in the cerebral veins were the cause of the deaths. More than a dozen European countries had halted their use of the vaccine. Some nations have, however, resumed vaccinations following assurances from the World Health Organization. AstraZeneca's development of the vaccine has hit multiple bumps, from reports of neurological symptoms in volunteers last fall to a stall in rollouts amid fears of blood clots. Iran's health ministry has reported 91 new COVID-19 fatalities, raising the country's overall death toll to more than 62,500. The ministry spokesperson Sima Sadat-Bari said that more than 10,000 people contracted the virus over the span of 24 hours. The figure brings to 1.87 million the total number of infections. Bari said that more than 1.6 million people have so far recovered from the deadly disease. Iran saw a relative decline in the number of infections and deaths after it implemented restrictions in November. But the figures are ascending after new cases of the UK variant were detected in several parts of the country. The Chinese parliament has approved sweeping reforms to Hong Kong's electoral system. The reforms have been signed into law by President Xi Jinping. They reduced the number of directly elected seats in Hong Kong's local parliament to 20 from the current 35. That provides room for some 30 seats to be occupied by representatives of various industries. The reforms also require Hong Kong's candidates for office to be approved by a joint vetting committee for both the city and China. The changes were announced earlier this month. Beijing says that they are necessary to ensure that only patriots govern Hong Kong. The city has witnessed anti-government protests in the past months. Analyst and commentator Fabrizio Gordoni says that rioters, backed by external forces, made China's moves on Hong Kong necessary.
This electoral reform was needed after the introduction of the national security law. We have riots before. With these people have political motivation and were colluded with external forces. So now is important that the trouble that we have outside doesn't go inside in the legico. So this kind of reform is exactly point this point of this national security law. So we must be sure that the patriots are the people that love China, and the people that are not conflicting with the national security law. It means secession, subversion of a state power, collusion with external forces, or even terrorism, because in the past we have this experience. It is important that the national security unit check the background of some of the people. I'll make you an example. Some people, for example, they fly to the United States to ask United States to put the sanctions on Hong Kong. Imagine which kind of people we are talking about. It's quite serious, these kind of crimes. These people, they want to do politics.
The British website has recorded thousands of testimonies of sexual abuse in schools across the country. The report sheds light on the worrying extent of the problem in Britain. We earlier discussed the issue with our guests in our news review program. It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. A British website has recorded thousands of testimonies of sexual abuse from pupils in public and private schools across the country. The website, called Everyone's Invited, was set up last year. Its founder says the allegations show that rape culture is a problem in all UK schools. Education Secretary Gavin Williamson has called the testimonies shocking and abhorrent. He has pledged to take appropriate action. Parliament members have also called for a full inquiry into the cases. More than 8,000 testimonies of sexual harassment have been anonymously recorded on Everyone's Invited website. The majority of the accounts have described acts of sexual abuse and violence by young men against young women at school, college, or university. Ahmed Kabayo is a correspondent joining us from London. We also have Raza Kazim, who's from the Islamic Human Rights Commission, who also joins us from London. Welcome you both. Let me first start with you, if I may, Ahmed Kabayo. I'm looking at some of the testimonies right now. I didn't know the website existed. I don't know if you took a look at it. It does show quite a bit of what has been reported here, rapes, et cetera. Tell us more details, if you can, and why it took this website to bring this issue with these vast numbers highlighted at this point.
Well, here in the UK, a conversation has been raging since the death of Sarah Everard. A conversation about rape culture, about sexual harassment, and that conversation has now widened to include all sectors in society, including the British education system. And what has been described is a culture that is misogynistic, a culture that objectifies young girls who are there to essentially learn and to be educated, not to be harassed by their peers, by other boys in their group. And they say that not enough has been done about this. These things are dismissed as just being quote-unquote banter, as quote-unquote not being a big deal. But what was interesting is one of the lead constables, Simon Bailey, has said that this is actually to do with the volume of pornography material being consumed by young children, and essentially the inappropriate material that is available to all people in UK society. It's filtering to young boys who then don't know how to act with their other peers in the school. And this is a systematic problem that needs to be addressed in a holistic manner, because it's not just about the education system, but about British culture and about how women, girls, and women of all ages don't feel safe.
Yeah, Reza Kazim, looking again at the website on some of the testimonies that I'm reading here, some of them are purely an outcome or consequence, I should say, of drinking, alcohol present in many of these scenarios that have been cited here. But however, this is something that obviously is a case for alarm. Give us your impression of what this report is disclosing here and what can be done about it.
I think I would agree with what Ahmed has actually said in terms of, and looking at it in a wider kind of perspective, that recently a report came out which cited that 97% of women in the UK aged between 18 and 24 had been sexually harassed and so on and so forth. So there is a very wide culture that actually exists that is a problem within the UK, and that's something that really hasn't been addressed in any way, shape, or form. We have to further the points that have actually already been made, is that within the UK education system, we also have an agenda of actually talking and discussing and opening these areas up for people to actually consider from a very young age. So the sexualization of children is taking place from a much younger age in terms of what is being talked about, in terms of actually what is being done. And I think all of these things are things that need to be considered. When you've got the issue within society that when you had the Black Lives Matter movement and the protests that were surrounded that, we had 10 years being given as a prison sentence for anyone that vandalized a statue of a colonial oppressor in Britain, whereas there is only 6 years given to someone who has committed rape. So I think even in terms of every aspect of the system that actually is there within the UK needs to be reconsidered. And another thing that we really need to scrutinize very carefully is when the UK establishment and the arms and the institutions that exist within the UK that talk about promoting women's equality around the world, I think their focus needs to reshift and and change back to what needs to actually be done to address the issues that are actually taking place within the UK. And and people who look at the UK as some kind of beacon need to reconsider that, so that that colonized mentality that sometimes exists or that is being promoted by the UK, that look, we are talking about the rights of women and freedom for women, etc., that is something that is very much in question following all of these very serious allegations that have come out. And this is quite going to be damaging for society as we go forward, because we are now talking about schools, and these men and boys and girls are going to be the men and women of the future.
Okay, great. Thank you very much for that. Ahmed Kamaya, the correspondent from London, thanks for your contribution. And also, Reza Kazim is from the Islamic Human Rights Commission. Thank you. And that brings us to an end of this news review. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 22, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the chairman and members of the Assembly of Experts. The meeting was held at the end of the 8th session of the Assembly. Nuclear weapons forbidden, increasing uranium enrichment based on countries' needs.
اینا میخوان که ایران در اون روزی که به انرژی هسته‌ای نیاز پیدا میکنه نیازمند اونها باشه.
Arrogant Westerners want Iran to be dependent on them the day when it needs the nuclear energy so that they'll be able to impose their demands and to bully and blackmail us. This is what they are looking for. In the present time, they buy oil in barrels at a cheap price. The price of oil is really a bargain, but they have extravagant claims. If oil were in their hands, for example, if England, France, and Germany were oil producers, and if we Iranians were buyers, they would not give it to us even in bottles, and they would demand a fortune in order to give us some oil. They wish to do something similar to the nuclear energy. But this will not be allowed because enrichment is our need and will continue to have this need. It is not an issue which they can use as an instrument for bullying us. What is clear to us is that just like other issues, some people who consider themselves to be powerful and who wish to bully and blackmail the Islamic Republic want to force it into retreat with the nuclear issue, but the Islamic Republic will not retreat.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord,
my Lord,
protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
ما به توفیق الهی و به کمک الهی اونجوری که مصلحت کشور است، اونی که نیاز کشور است، چه نیاز امروز کشور، چه نیاز آینده کشور.
By Allah's favor and grace, we will embark on satisfying the needs of the country, whether in the present time or in the future, within the scope of our capability. Thankfully, we have many capabilities. The Iranian nation has many capabilities and capacities, God willing. I hope that Allah the Exalted will purify our intentions for His own cause and that He will make our officials succeed so that they will carry out their responsibilities in a diligent and tireless manner and so that they will pursue divine satisfaction. I hope that our nation and officials will benefit from the prayers of the Imam of the Age, may our souls be sacrificed for His sake, and that the immaculate soul of Imam Khomeini and the pure souls of our dear martyrs will be satisfied with us. I hope that your session will be a successful one, enabling the Assembly of Experts to make progress in its work. Greetings be upon you, and Allah's mercy and blessings.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Facebook has once again shut down the page of Press TV News Network, this time permanently, in yet another attack by the U.S.-based social media giant on Iranian media outlets. Facebook said in a note that this decision is irreversible. The company attempted to shut down Press TV's account without giving any prior warning. Facebook justified the act by claiming that Press TV has failed to follow the Facebook community standards. However, the company did not specify the so-called violations of its rules. The social media platform has, on a number of occasions, attacked Press TV, despite its own claim of providing space for freedom of expression. One such attack took place in mid-January, when Facebook temporarily deleted Press TV's page, which had more than 4 million followers. The news outlet, however, had its page restored after appealing the platform's decision to remove it. The attack coincided with Press TV's coverage of post-election violence in the U.S. Press TV has repeatedly fallen victim to censorship, not just on Facebook, but also on other fronts, including Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Over the past years, Facebook, along with other mentioned companies, have repeatedly targeted Press TV, among other media outlets of Iran, and the countries critical of the West and the Israeli regime's occupation of Palestine. It appears that the UK has also followed the footsteps of the US when it comes to censoring media. The UK broadcast regulator Ofcom recently stripped the Chinese media company of operating on its cable network, an exact move that it did to Iran's Press TV back in 2012.
I think we need to recognize that in today's day and age, the various social media, in particular we're talking about Facebook today, is being weaponized in the tools of the Western powers to actually try and make sure that the agendas that Western powers have are going to be promoted, and anyone that is resisting or saying different things to what the Western powers want to hear and want other people to hear outside, they're going to try and make sure that those voices are suppressed.
In June 2020, Facebook labeled Iran's Press TV, Russia's Sputnik, and China's Xinhua news agency as state media, saying that it would block them from running advertisements in the U.S., which views the three countries as its arch enemies. The state media labels did not apply to the BBC, Deutsche Welle, or other government-funded Western news agencies, nor to those accounts funded by the U.S. government, such as Radio Free Europe. That is a clear case of double standards. Facebook had in 2018 targeted hundreds of accounts that it claimed were tied to Iran and Russia under the pretext of fighting misinformation campaigns. While American social media platforms do not hesitate to silence the voice of Iranian media under the pretext of policy violations, they offer a free hand to anti-Muslim hate groups and Iranophobes under the banner of freedom of expression in a blatant double standard policy.
I think the idea of freedom of speech within the Western world is something that has been promoted by the Western powers, and it's a myth. When you look at the detail of what's actually going on in terms of what people are able to articulate and the parameters within which they're actually allowed to operate, what you see is that whatever the flavor of the month is, whatever the fashion is in terms of the political fashion about what should and should not be said, then if anyone goes outside of those parameters or criticizes things that are outside of those parameters that Western powers want to have criticized, and they will not allow that.
Facebook and other Western social media networks have repeatedly attacked Iranian news networks like Press TV and Hispan TV. Yet their allegations have been baseless. Therefore, there's a clear case of double standards. Western media cannot stand those who are critical of their policies, those who speak the truth, and of those who are the voice of the voiceless, as Press TV's slogan goes.
Friday, thousands of Yemenis rallied across the country to show their support for the popular Ansarullah movement and reiterate their strong resistance in the face of the devastating Saudi-led military campaign as the Yemen war entered its seventh year.
People from all walks of life gathered in Sabine Square in central Sanaa since the early hours of Friday morning, waving the red, white, and black national flags. They chanted slogans against Saudi Arabia, which leads the military coalition against Yemen, and denounced U.S. support for it. Yemenis say the seventh year of the war will mark a departure from the rest, as the army has ramped up its retaliatory attacks against Saudi targets and made significant advances against Saudi-backed mercenaries. The recent spate of attacks seems to have had an impact on Saudi's policy in Yemen. Last week, Prince Faisal bin Farhan Al Saud presented a so-called peace initiative to end the conflict in Yemen, which would include reopening Sana'a's airport and allowing fuel and food imports through Hodeidah port, both of which are under the control of Ansarullah movement. The Ansarullah movement, however, dismissed the plan as fruitless unless the war ends and the years-long siege on Yemen is lifted.
It does appear that Saudi Arabia is attempting to withdraw. It has lost, of course, significant support from the United States for its war effort. So the fact that it has requested another ceasefire, although this is one that has been mentioned in the past unsuccessfully, but the fact they're bringing it up again at this time does indicate that Saudi Arabia sees that it is in a never-ending war that it cannot win.
Yemen says it will press on with its attacks until the other side puts an end to its aggression.
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we're ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
The announcement raised hopes that Saudi hostilities against Yemen would end soon, but even that couldn't stop the Saudis from keeping up their onslaught on the war-ravaged country. While former U.S. President Donald Trump maintained close relationships with Saudi officials, including Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, and provided Riyadh with abundant support, his predecessor, Barack Obama, wasn't free from blame either, as the Yemen war broke out during his administration when Joe Biden was serving as the vice president. Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S. and its other regional allies, launched a devastating military campaign on Yemen in March 2015 with the goal of bringing Riyadh-backed former president Abdurrabbuh Mansour Hadi's government back to power and crushing the popular Ansarullah movement. That goal has not been fulfilled thanks to the resistance put up by Ansarullah throughout 6 years of indiscriminate war and blockade. What Saudi Arabia assumed to be a short conflict turned to an all-out war, killing hundreds of thousands and displacing millions.
The U.S. has always been as guilty as the Saudis because it has supported the war. It has provided Saudi Arabia with billions of dollars of weaponry, which has been used to slaughter the Yemeni people. This has continued. The United States has withdrawn some of the sales that it has made to Saudi Arabia, but it continues with some others. So it isn't as if it has stopped the flow of weapons to Saudi Arabia, weapons that that country is using to attempt to destroy Yemen. So the United States is complicit in this, as it has been from the start. This is nothing new, just because it's a new administration. The Biden administration mirrors the policies in this regard of the Trump administration, of the Obama administration, of the Clinton, Bush, going all the way back decades. The United States is a war-making and war-mongering nation. It supports wars of its allies if it will in some way enhance its profits and power throughout the world. This hasn't changed with Biden. It won't change with Biden. It's tragic, but the Yemeni people are continuing to fight and will until they are free.
Observers believe the Biden administration can only show its seriousness in ending the conflict by placing additional pressure on the Saudis to cease the violence and seek a diplomatic solution. Whether or not the U.S. is willing to do that to its regional ally is anybody's guess.
Israel appears to be in the midst of another political deadlock after its fourth general election in less than 2 years. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, who's become Israel's longest-serving prime minister after 12 years in power, had hoped that this week's election would give him another term. He tried hard to unite a right-wing coalition behind him,
but apparently that has not happened. The 71-year-old's right-wing bloc has once again failed to secure enough votes for a parliamentary majority. His bloc is 9 seats short of a necessary 61-seat threshold. It is now far from clear who would get the mandate to form the next cabinet. If he wants to stay in power, Netanyahu will probably have to build a coalition involving Jewish ultra-Orthodox and ultra-nationalist parties. Netanyahu may even have to seek the support of a Palestinian party, which in a surprise development has managed to win several seats. Meanwhile, Netanyahu's opponents, who could somehow reach a parliamentary majority, are far from united and are unlikely to be able to agree to cooperate. It is still too soon to know whether this election will prove to be inconclusive. If neither bloc succeeds, Israel could be headed for a fifth general election since 2019. Some analysts believe the regime is experiencing its worst political crisis in decades. The Israeli Prime Minister is in deep trouble because this week's election was widely viewed as a referendum on his leadership. Netanyahu's election campaign focused on his much-talked-about COVID-19 vaccination program and his push to normalize ties with some Arab states. But his opponents insist he mishandled the pandemic. Meanwhile, they argue that he should not remain in office while being tried on corruption charges. Netanyahu is the first incumbent Israeli prime minister to be indicted after being formally charged with corruption. He has denied any wrongdoing and insists that he will not try to block the trial. But critics are not buying that. They suspect that if he finally forms a parliamentary majority, he may seek action at the Knesset to delay or end the legal process.
If he can form a coalition government, he will certainly appoint someone as the attorney general who will quash the corruption charges against him. So, I mean, it's not simply the question of forming a government for him. It's a question for him of staying out of prison, because let's face it, Israeli police have been after him for some time, and they have enough evidence.
Meanwhile, as Israeli political parties wrangle over how to proceed from this point, Palestinians in the occupied territories are showing less interest in Israeli politics. This is perhaps because the Palestinian issue was not mentioned much during electoral campaigns by Israeli parties. The regime has been demolishing Palestinian homes, seizing their lands, and building on them over the past decades.
We're going to continue to see exactly what we have been seeing over the past years, and that is the continuation of a settlement expansion, the ousting of Palestinians from East Jerusalem, the continued dispossession of the Bedouin in the Negev.
This has been an unchanging policy, and no new cabinet is expected to halt that.
Back in 2018, Jamal Khashoggi, a journalist and critic of the Saudi government, was murdered after he entered Saudi Arabia's consulate in Istanbul, Turkey. Saudi Arabia initially denied any knowledge of Khashoggi's fate, as the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman told Bloomberg News that the journalist left the consulate shortly after he entered and that there is nothing to hide. However, recordings and other evidence gathered by Turkish authorities revealed how a team of Saudi agents subdued, killed, and then dismembered the journalist inside the diplomatic mission. In February, a long-awaited U.S. intelligence report also concluded that Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman approved and probably ordered the assassination of Khashoggi. But Washington stopped short of targeting bin Salman with financial or other sanctions. A report released in June 2019 by the UN Special Rapporteur Agnes Callamard concluded that there was credible evidence that Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman and other senior officials were behind Khashoggi's assassination and called the murder an international crime. Lately, Calamard has revealed she was threatened by the Saudis for her role in the Khashoggi investigation. She said a colleague alerted her that a Saudi official had threatened to have her taken care of. The UN Special Rapporteur on Extrajudicial, Summary, and Arbitrary Killings says the officials in the room had considered the remarks as a death threat. Calamard, who will this month take on her new post as the Secretary General of Amnesty International, had previously slammed the international community for their failure to ensure justice in Khashoggi's assassination.
Effectively, we see the United Nations is powerless because it is in the hand of the superpower, and particularly the United States, that has the veto decision on anything that goes against its own interest.
A declassified U.S. intelligence report revealed that Saudi Arabia's Crown Prince, Mohammed bin Salman, had ordered the gruesome killing of Saudi opposition journalist Jamal Khashoggi. The Biden administration only announced sanctions recently and visa bans on the citizens involved in Khashoggi's murder, but stopped short of imposing sanctions on the Crown Prince himself. That is while the U.S. President Joe Biden rejected the idea of holding bin Salman accountable for the murder. He stated that Washington has an alliance with Riyadh and cannot punish its head of state. Indeed, Washington's alliance with Riyadh is a lucrative one. The U.S. has accounted for 37% of global arms exports in the world between 2016 and 2020, making it the largest arms exporter in the last 5 years. A major chunk of that goes to Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is the biggest arms importer in the world and alone accounted for 24% of total U.S. arms exports during the same period. Weapons which have been used in Yemen war to kill thousands of innocent children and civilians and cause the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
The United States is protecting Saudi Arabia violation of human rights and all genocidal crime that Saudi Arabia is doing, not only against the dissident, but also in Yemen.
The U.S. President Joe Biden has refused to penalize the Saudi Crown Prince, despite the fact that he promised to make Saudi Arabia a pariah state for Khashoggi's killing and other abuses during his 2020 presidential campaign. While the U.S. benefits from its lucrative alliance with the Saudis, it seems that the green dollars have lured Washington to turn a blind eye to Riyadh's crimes.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir. In the name of Allah, the All-Beneficent, the All-Merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of His messengers, and especially the last of them, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his progeny, and all of those companions of theirs who truly followed their path. Dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. You are listening IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Ayman Rizvi, and today, fortunately, we have a great scholar with us, Mr. Mohsin Naqavi. Assalamu alaikum, Mr. Naqavi. Welcome to our studios.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Nice to be being here.
The norm of this program is to answer important questions related to our Islamic beliefs through a fruitful and a healthy discussion. So without any further delay, let's move on to our first question. The question is that, is atheism one of the causes of domestic violence, or what is the impact of religion on domestic violence?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, atheism can be obviously one of the reasons of domestic violence. And the reason we say that atheism is the cause of domestic violence, or not following a religion, can result in the domestic violence, especially, it can be the social and the domestic both. It is because, religion itself calls people towards peace. If we look at the religion, especially Islam, it calls people towards peace, number one. Number two, in Islam, the very first thing which every single Muslim should have is the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When he has the fear of God, fear of Allah, and when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just and he requires us, he asks us to deal with everyone or deal everyone with justice, therefore we need to have justice in our life. Whenever we lack justice in our life, that is the time where we have these violences. Obviously, violence is where you do not have any justice.
So you're saying justice is directly related to the religion?
Yes, okay. It is directly related. And that's why we, in the principles of our religion, we have Tawheed, which is monotheism. The second principle is Adl, which we say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just. And He basically does everything according to justice. His creation, His, for example, sustaining us, for example, creating the hell and heaven, having the hereafter, everything that we relate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the God itself, it is on the basis of justice. And even in the Quran, in the chapter Nur, verse number 55, Allah is promising about a state which will have justice. And that's what we relate to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Basically, when Imam Mahdi will come, he will have the governance of, or government of justice on the earth, and the earth will be filled with the justice. So basically, everything is related to the justice. Now, what happens when we do not follow the religion? Number one, obviously, there might be asking what about the people who are Muslims, and still we see the domestic violence in the society. It's because the very first thing that we, being a Muslim, should believe is we should believe in one God, and we should have the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fear of God. Fear God and no one else. That's the basic rule. The point is that we do say, sometimes people do say they believe in God, but they actually are not believing in God. They believe in God because their parents have told them to do so. They are Muslims, for example, or Christians or Jews, or maybe they're following any other religion because of their parents.
Because they have not received logically.
Yes, they have not received logically. And that's the main point. that they have not received at that point logically, and that's why they do not really fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have, for example, there are the narrations. For example, there is a narration from Imam Zain al-Abidin, the fourth Imam, alayhi salatu wasalam, that someone came and he asked him, like, where should I get my daughter to be married? Imam said, give your daughter to a person who is religious, who is bound to the religion. And what Imam means, Imam said, if you give your daughter to someone who is bound to the religion, if he likes her, he will keep her like a queen, like a princess. But if he dislikes her, he will never tease her. He will never disrespect her. He will keep her with the respect. But not obviously, you know, we have this kind of thing, like if you love someone, you pay more attention than others, obviously. Because you extraordinarily pay attention towards that
person. I think
person.
You have pointed a very, important aspect of being religious, because we see still that in societies or countries which are Islamic and they have an Islamic, system, still we have problems. So I think that is probably the thing Imam is, yes. appointing.
He's appointing. Why? On which basis Imam is saying, like, he will keep her as a queen or as a princess? It's on the basis of having the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm-hmm. You know, when someone is coming into my house, if I have a fear of Allah, then I will not do any violence towards that person. I will not be unjust towards my children. Even in the houses where we see, like, some parents, like, they're beating their kids and they're being unjust towards their kids or family members or parents, it's because they are unjust towards them. And that is the main idea. They do not have the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They do not have the fear of Allah. Having a fear of Allah means that the way you deal with the people in hereafter, Allah will deal in the same situation, like in the same way with you. So I need to bear in my mind all the time that when I'm dealing with someone, tomorrow I'm answerable, I'm accountable towards that. And that's the whole idea of the hereafter, the idea of qiyamah that we have in our principles. In the principles of the Islam, the fifth principle is qiyamah, the day of judgment, where Allah will call us for what we have done, and we are all accountable for all our deeds. In regards to my family, in regards to my parents, in regards to my neighbors, the society, the city, or the street in which I live, so I'm accountable to everything.
It seems like a very good example I can mention here, that if a person who knows that he's being watched, if there is a camera on him, and he would be careful. So basically the concept of accountability you're talking about here, right?
Yes. And we have seen, like, for example, if someone knows, like, there is a CCTV camera or there is a camera, surveillance camera, they're very much careful in their actions.
Exactly.
And obviously, you know, the youngsters, they do see these clips on the social media, the hidden camera tricks and all those things, like how they, like, deal with the people, like, they want to see, like, later on they tell them, like, there was a hidden camera and everyone is laughing by watching
camera pranks,
what they see. So basically, but if they knew, the same people who are acting like this, if they knew there is a camera, their actions, their way of dealing, yes, it will be totally different from what they were doing. So what we need to do is basically, in order to have the fear of Allah, obviously we need to remember all the time that Allah is present, the God is present, He is watching us all the time. And obviously, as the narrations have said, it is said, like, even in the verses, وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ زَرَةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَى وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ زَرَةٍ شَرًّا يَرَى. Even in the Quran, Allah has said, even if they do a tiny bit of a good thing, they will see it.
Every bit of action.
Yeah. Every bit of action. And if it is an evil action, they will see it. Now, what does it mean, every single bit of action? What does it mean? It means when you see it, it means it will become life for you. Obviously, it's not like a cameras that we have, but according to some scholars, it is said, like, the things that we are doing right now on the Day of Judgment, everything will be in front of us as we are watching on a cinema, screen. It will be like that for us. And we cannot even hide. And even there are the verses and the narrations which say that on that day, people, when they see their actions, they will say, oh, this small and tiny thing which I did, even this thing which is showing me, the book of deeds, it has not skipped even a single tiny action of me. And it has recorded everything the way the camera does. So we need to be very much careful. And obviously, leaving the religion, yes, you can bring someone or you can bound someone on the ethical, grounds. But those ethical grounds are not enough.
Yes.
If you leave
become
religion,
conscious because of the religion.
Yes.
And they also have the idea of accountability. So they are very careful in their actions and everyday life.
Yes. It is about the accountability. It is about the reward as well. You know, on the ethical grounds, yes, sometimes we do look after people and we do not do anything unjust. But obviously, at the end of the day, we think about ourselves. In a non-religious environment, we think about ourselves, our profit, my benefit. So whatever I do, even if I'm basically taking care of the, ethical grounds without religion, it's because of my own benefits. So I'm looking into on my own benefits in this world. Mm-hmm. And if there is a way where I see like there is no benefit for me, I will violate the law or rule, the ethical rule. And that's why we have the violence, the domestic violence in non-religious people as well.
It's very obvious in Western societies and countries that then they have a dilemma of domestic violence, mm-hmm. you know, such as if people don't care about God, then they are really careless in their lives. That's and that's why they are sometimes greedy. So then, they can do all the illegal things easily. And I think all of these bad habits and all those bad actions usually end up creating a society which is, totally unethical and leads to the domestic violence eventually. But even in the Western countries, we have seen that in America or Europe, we have seen that even the Christian communities when they are very practicing in their religion, their lives have become better.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Obviously, these lives, why? Because, there is a reward as well for doing this. And everyone is waiting for that reward. When you have a fear of what you have done, if you know that you will be accountable for something, you do not commit any kind of bad deed. And that's the main idea. Because, in the non-religious societies, there is no accountability. There is no accountability. And a person can become even psychic, or he can have a mental disorderness because of this, because of having such habits. So basically, religion itself totally stops everyone from violence and all those things. And one more thing which I need to mention here, which generally have started like in, after Renaissance, it has started, but generally there is no doubt in the existence of God. Even in the Quran, Allah never came and said, like, you need to believe that there is a God who exists. It was always about, the discussion was always about one God or two. There is only one or more than one. That was the main discussion. And this shows us that the human beings, these, like, the atheists or the atheism that has been started, it has recently started, and it does not have, strong roots in the history. And it was because, obviously, the churches, they couldn't answer the questions of the people, and then people went towards the wrong path, which is this. But actually, everyone in their souls, they always feel God. They always think about God. And somehow, obviously, if they don't want to name it as a God, that the necessary being, philosophically we say, like, necessary being, if they do not want to name it as a God, whatever they name